Well, whoever prayed for good weather for yesterday afternoon and today, thank you very much. Amen. I believe the good Lord heard you. It is a beautiful day, and there's a lot of things that you could be doing on a day as pretty as today is. But I am so thankful to be with the Lord's people in His house to worship Him in truth and in spirit this morning. I'm so thankful for the message that just heard from Brother Tim, and I'm so thankful for the goodness of God. There was a time not long after my ordination that I received an invitation from Elder McCool to be here with you for your meeting. And at that time, the meeting would be held by Elder Lonnie Mazingo Jr. and myself, my father-in-law, and myself. Now, all these years later, I'm here at a meeting with you with Elder Tim Lawrence, my brother-in-law, and myself. For those of you who don't know, Brother Tim is actually married to Molly, which is Elder Mazingo's younger daughter. I'm married to Amber, his older daughter. And nowhere did we actually see in the fine print when he gave us the approval to marry our wives that the condition was that we become Primitive Baptist ministers. We were happy and minding our own business, and the Lord had other plans. And I'm so thankful to be here with my brother-in-law and my family to be with you today. You know, it's been almost 20 years since Amber and I actually moved from Mississippi to Tennessee. And during that time, we have had a number of occasions which we went back to Mississippi to visit family or for other things. And more times than not, we've been able to stop by and be here with you. And it's been a particular blessing to see your church, to see Bethlehem Church grow, to see the Lord at work here at Bethlehem Church. And I pray that He continues to be here with you and that you continue to give Him the glory for the good things that He has done for you. I want to draw your attention this morning to the first chapter of Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. So Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. "According as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace." I think as pastors, we don't understand the full magnitude of the responsibility that the apostles had at the beginning of the early church. Now, we can see it to a little bit of a degree because as pastors, it is our responsibility. The Lord has impressed upon us that we are to spend much time in study, much time in prayer, much time in preparation to make sure that the gospel message is preached in truth to the Lord's people. And we understand it to a degree because the Lord has made us under-shepherds to a flock there at that particular church. And not only are we worried about their spiritual well-being, we're also concerned about their physical well-being as well. You know, you've got members that may be going through sicknesses. Some of them may have terminal illnesses. Some of them may have hardships in different areas. So it weighs heavy on you as the pastor. And as difficult of a burden, as heavy as a burden as that may be at some times, that pales into comparison to what the apostles, the responsibility that was placed upon them. Because whereas we as pastors are worried about the physical and spiritual well-being of that one flock, well, see, the apostles had to feel that way about all the Lord's churches. Not only were they responsible in going out and preaching the gospel message, it was the apostles that began to lay hands upon men in ordination when they felt that the Lord had called those men into the ministry. They had to be sure that they got it right. They had to be sure that they were in following lockstep what the Lord wanted for those men to be preachers. And then they had to make sure that those men proclaimed the word in truth as well. They had to make sure that those men were feeding the sheep. And they were genuinely concerned about the Lord's people among those different churches, wherever they may be, whether it be Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world. They were concerned about them. It's a heavy responsibility. And we get a glimpse into that responsibility, I think, when we read Paul's letter to the church of Ephesus, because he writes this letter to them when he's incarcerated, when he's in jail. The letter to the church of Ephesus is one of what we call the prison epistles: Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, Philippians. He writes to all these letters here. He writes these letters while he is in jail in Rome. And a sidebar to you, or for you. 2 years ago, Amber and I were blessed to go over to Europe. And one of the places that we actually went was Rome. We actually got to see the old city. Everybody that goes to Rome goes there not necessarily to see the new city of Rome. The old relics of the past, the old ancient ruins, they're at the heart of the city. They're at the middle of it. And the new Rome is built around it. It's completely surrounding those old relics, those old ruins. And while the new Rome, the new city itself, is a city of culture, it's a city of fashion, it's a city of a lot of things, it's a modern city, the majority of people that go to Rome want to go there to see the ancient ruins, to see those old relics of the past. When Paul writes to the church of Ephesus, he oftentimes talks about the old man and the new man. You, as an elect child of God, that have been born again by the grace of God, by His Holy Spirit, you've been quickened. Paul says, you hath He quickened who were dead in your trespasses and sins. You had not a spiritual life. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. But when the Holy Spirit borns you again, you're given a new spiritual life that you didn't have before. Paul says that's the difference between the old man, the flesh, and the new man, the spirit. The old man didn't have that new spiritual life. And just like in today's time, when everybody goes into the city of Rome to see those ancient relics of the past, the world still wants to see the old man. The world doesn't care anything about the new man. The world doesn't care about your new spiritual life that you've been given by the Holy Spirit. The world cares about the old man because it recognizes the old man. It likes the old man. The old man is one of them. That's what it wants. Paul recognizes and understands that there's a problem with the church at Ephesus, and they're slipping back towards the old man, to the way that the old man was. And there's a real problem that has taken place that has a potential to split the church. When he writes to them, he says that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God to the saints which are at Ephesus. That's different than how he writes to the church at Corinth. Think about this. When he writes to the church at Corinth, he writes to those that are called to be saints. Why? Because they weren't acting saintly. They were called to be saints, but they weren't acting saintly. Right here, he's writing to the saints which are at Ephesus. They've got a problem. It's not as bad as what's going on in Corinth, but it could be. It could be if you leave it unchecked. There's a real issue here that you read about when Paul writes to this church with unity within the church. And you see a great disagreement among the Jewish brethren and the Gentile brethren. And this disagreement has festered long enough to where there obviously is some offenses that have been made. People are beginning to be offended by the actions of the other brethren. The Jewish brethren felt like they were better than the Gentile brethren because, you know what? The Messiah came from us. He came from the Jewish people. He didn't come from the Gentiles. And on the Gentile side, you got the brethren that believe, well, you know what? He may have come from the Jewish people, but you, by and large, rejected Him. And there's a bit of contention between these brethren. Paul's assertion is, brethren, this ought not be. It shouldn't be. You have lost some things. Number one, you have lost perspective on your own depravity. And because you've lost perspective on the depravity of man, you have failed to fully consider the sovereignty of God. It's a real problem. And undoubtedly, some offenses have been made, and some offenses have to be mended. Solomon says, a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. Doesn't mean it can't be done. It just means it's really hard to do it. And Paul knows the best way to keep to make that to where it doesn't happen is to keep it from ever happening to begin with. There was a man that was actually shipwrecked on an island out in the ocean. And he was the lone survivor on that island. He had been there for many years. He had tried to make a life for himself on this island. He had done everything that he could to get himself rescued. He would, he took the rocks and the debris and everything from the island, and he spelled out help on the coastline, and he would make fires daily and have the smoke roll up into the air, hoping that a plane would come by and see it, or maybe a ship would pass by and see it and see that he was actually in trouble or he was actually in distress. And it just didn't happen. And the days turned into years, and the man had been on this island for a long period of time, and he kind of just made a life for himself there. And then finally, a ship comes by, and it sees there's some distress on the island. There's somebody that seems like they may be there. Somebody seems like they may be in need help. So they send the rescue party out, and the rescue party lands on the beach, and the man that's been stranded comes running to him and says, "Thank you so much. I thought this would never happen. I thought I'd be here for the rest of my life. I can't tell you how happy I am to see you." And the men say, "Well, that's wonderful. We're so glad that we came by. We're so glad. Let's get you out of here." And the man that was stranded said, "Wait, before you do that, you have to see the life that I've made for myself here. You have to see everything that I've built here on this island, because when I get back home, nobody's going to believe it. I need a witness of it." So the men say, "Okay, sure, that's fine. We'll go see it." And the man takes him first to the shelter that he'd built for himself. He had been there for many years, made a lot of things in the shelter, and it was just impressive of what he had done. And then right beside the shelter that he had built, they see a little small hut. And one of the rescuers said, "Well, if this is your shelter, what's that hut right there beside your shelter that you built?" He said, "Oh, well, that's my church." He said, "I had to build myself a church." He said, "I knew I had to worship the Lord. I knew that's the only way that I was going to get through this ordeal was if I worshiped the Lord. I knew I needed to be at church." And as he's telling the rescue party all these things, one of the rescuers looks out in the far distance across the beach there and sees another small hut way down the coastline. And the rescuer says, "Well, if this is your shelter and this is your church, what's that small hut way down the coastline?" The man looked at it, and he looked back at the rescuer. He said, "Oh, that's where I used to go to church." People can be offended pretty easily, and they are running the risk of actually destroying the church by how they're acting towards one another. And Paul's remedy for them is, let's bring it all back to the original principles of the doctrine of grace. It is always good for us to always go back to those original principles of the doctrine of grace, because I promise you, it will cure what ails you. Amen. It will cure any kind of thoughts that the old man actually has. Yes. So Paul does exactly what John the Baptist does. John the Baptist was beloved by the people. John the Baptist was beloved by the people because to him, the way he preached and the message that he preached brought everybody down to the same exact level. It didn't matter if you were a king or if you were a peasant. It did not matter if you were a lawyer or a farmer. It didn't matter if you were a physician. It didn't matter if you were an innkeeper. It didn't matter, because every single one of us are sinners that are in the need of the grace of God. Yes. Paul says that's what we're going back to here at Ephesus. Some way, somehow, you have lost sight of your own depravity. And because you've lost sight of your own depravity, you don't see the sovereignty of God for what it is. You've made yourself more important. So let's get back to the doctrine of grace, and let's see what the Lord tells us about ourselves. To begin with, he says we are blessed. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. He's blessed us. That's the first time, right there in verse 3, you're going to see the word "us." There are key words in the book of Ephesians. Us, together, one, fellow heirs. There are key phrases in this letter that let you know he is writing to the elect children of God. He's not writing to the old man. He's writing to the new man. Paul has a lot to say about warfare, but it's not in the physical sense. When Paul writes to you or to the Lord's people about warfare, it's always in the spiritual sense. You've got an old man, you've got a new man, and they fight it out. You've got a flesh and you've got a spirit, and they fight it out on a day-to-day basis. Sometimes the old man wins out. Sometimes the flesh wins out. And you do the things that you shouldn't do. You say the things you shouldn't say because the old man wants to come out on top. The old man wants to go back to the way he was. The old man wants to go back to being part of the world. But see, you've been saved from the world. And you've been transformed. The new man wants no part of the world. It wants no part of what the world says and how it speaks and the things that it does. The new man is drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it only wants the good things that God provides to his people. It's a war. It takes place daily. But Paul is writing to the new man here. He said, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that, my friends, is election. The Lord had a people chosen in Jesus Christ in a covenant relationship with before the world was ever formed. Right. Election is essential to understanding the gospel message. If you believe that there is something special about you, if I believe that there is something special about me that caused God to choose me, I have it all wrong. God did not choose the elect because there's something special about them. The elect are special because God chose them. There's a massive difference in that statement. Before the foundation of the world, the Lord chose a people in Jesus Christ to have a covenant relationship with. For what purpose? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's what we were designed to be. The people that the Lord chose in Christ before the world ever formed were chosen to be holy and without blame before him in love. But as I look out here today and as I look in the mirror each and every morning, I am reminded we are not in the condition that we were designed to be. So what happened? Sin. Sin got in the way. Sin kept us from being what we were designed to be. Sin drove us away from God. But you see, the Lord already chose his people. And if the Lord chose a people to have an eternal fellowship with, he will not be denied from that fellowship. He is God. He is sovereign. And even though man may have turned away from God, God did not turn away from his elect. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Predestination is a word that gets so many people so flustered whenever they're presented with it. Whenever they're presented with the information within the Word of God of what election and predestination truly means, it's really hard for people to take. It's really hard for them to reconcile because they've never been taught what the Word of God says properly about those subjects. I remember growing up in well, for those of you that don't know, I actually grew up in a different order. And the Lord blessed me to join the old Baptist. He blessed me to join his true church in 2004. Little did I know that he was actually going to call me into the gospel ministry. But he blessed me to join his true church in 2004. And it was so liberating. It was so freeing to know that Jesus Christ had paid it all. But I can remember a time growing up under a different order where a minister of that faith had come back from a conference he was in, and he had a conversation with a brother within that church within earshot of me, and his point was, I've just got back from this conference, and I'm telling you, the presenter showed us full well in the Bible where election is there. It's there. It's in the Bible. And his next remark was, I don't know what we're going to do with it, but it's in the Bible. Well, there's nothing to do with it. Just thank God for it. Amen. It's based upon his good will and his pleasure. The people that he chose were predestinated. That word means predetermined. We have been predetermined for some specific things according to the Word of God. Predestination only shows up four times in the Bible. Twice in Ephesians here in chapter 1. Twice in Romans chapter 8. It is in relation to an ending destination. It has been determined for you. You have been predestinated to be with the Lord in eternal glory. Sin would have kept you from being with him, and the Lord was not willing to allow that to happen. So he made a way. He made a way for each and every one of his elect to be with him in glory. And the way that he made was through his son, Jesus Christ, through the blood of Christ, by his grace alone. We read where we're actually predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. The end result of that is glorification. Read Romans chapter 8. If we are predetermined to be conformed to the image of Christ, we will be in the image of Christ. When the Lord returns and reclaims his bride, the soul and spirit of those that have departed well before our time to be with the Lord and are in his presence now, he'll bring them back with him. And those that are here in the flesh will be translated right then and there. And the corruptible bodies that we had, the old man that we carry around with us for so long here on this earth, will cease. The Lord is going to make an incorruptible body for our soul and our spirit to be with him, conformed to be after the image of Jesus Christ. The end result, like I said, is glorification. Sometimes people ask, well, when we get to heaven, are we all going to look the same? The best I can tell you is we're going to be conformed to the image of Christ. Sometimes people ask, well, when we get to heaven, are we all going to be the same color? Are we all going to speak the same language? Well, all I can tell you is whatever the color of glorification is, that's the color we're all going to be. Whatever the color or the language of glorification is, that's the language we're all going to speak, because we're conformed to be in his image, not our image, not the image of the old man, the image of the new man, the perfect man, Jesus Christ. Amen. We're predestinated to be in his family by the spirit of adoption, having predestinated us into the adoption of children. When you think about the legal process of adoption, the parent chooses the child. Is that correct? Yeah. Shake your head. Let me know that you're out there. At least audibly tell me, yes, that's correct. In the legal process of adoption, the parent chooses the child. The child really doesn't have a say in the matter. The parent is the one that actually makes that choice. And through the process of adoption, through that legal process, not only is there a legal aspect that has to be required, there's a price that has to be paid. Okay? So, when the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, was sent to this earth and lived 33 years of perfection and offered that perfect life as a sacrifice to atone for the sins of the Lord's people, and that sacrifice was accepted by God, right then and there, the legal price for your redemption was paid. The legal price for your adoption was paid. When you pay the price for something legally, it's yours, right? But it's not completely yours until you actually hold it within your hand, until you take possession of it. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit borns you again, and you are quickened from a state of life into a state of state of death into a state of life spiritually, at that point, the vital aspect of redemption, the vital aspect of adoption, it takes place. You are in the possession of the Father, never to be removed. We're predestinated to be in part of his family, and we have been brought in by the spirit of adoption by Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will, not our works, not our faith, not our belief, not our actions, by nothing more than the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted. Think about how strong of a word that is. He has made us accepted in the beloved. It doesn't say wherein he has offered us accepted in the beloved. He didn't just make it possible. Right. He made it. Amen. It's a completed act. When the Lord said, "It is finished," before he gave up the ghost, he was right. He was true. It is finished. It is a completed work. We have been made accepted in the beloved. We have been made part of his family. If Jesus Christ died for you, rest assured you are part of the family of God. And rest assured, sometime between conception and death, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and bring you from a state of death spiritually into a state of life. He'll bring you forth from the old man to the new man. That's the way the new birth works. the Lord has made it that we are accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Redemption, friends. Redemption is a beautiful thing. And out in the world, I know I just told you about the bad parts of the world, but the world itself loves a good redemption story, right?
Yeah.
You see it in sports, or you see it in movies, you hear it in songs. Somebody has done wrong and they have to atone for the wrong that they've done, and they spend the rest of their life trying to make it up to the people that they wronged, and they spend the rest of their life trying to make it up to the Lord and their service to him. You see it in all the aspects of things in the world. See, the world loves a good redemption story. It's just not the one true redemption story that's ever actually taken place. The only redemption story that has ever mattered is the Lord redeeming his people from a condition that we could not get ourselves out of. Even though we got ourselves into it, we can't get ourselves out of it. We need a redemption. He sent his son to redeem us. In the book of Acts, you read about the determinate counsel. Based upon the foreknowledge of God, the determinate counsel before the world ever began, it was the agreement between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that those that the Father chose before the world began, even though sin would come upon them, that they would be redeemed by the Son. The Son agreed to do as such, and it was an agreement by the Holy Spirit that he would born them again of the Spirit whenever he wanted. It's up to his goodwill and his pleasure. You know, Christ explained the new birth to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. You'll never get a better explanation of the new birth than what the Lord gave right there. And as he explained the new birth to Nicodemus, Nicodemus' first thought was about himself. How do you know that? Look at the two questions that he asked. How can a man be born again when he's old? Can a man enter into his mother's womb a second time? Each time the word can is used, it denotes ability. Nicodemus turns it back on himself. What do I got to do here? You're talking about this new birth. What do I have to do in order to make this new birth happen for myself? I'm looking at it logically, and I just don't see how it could happen. And the Lord's point to him is, it can't happen for you. You cannot make it happen. Only the Lord can make it happen.
Amen.
I told you Amber and I had gone to Rome a couple years ago. The whole purpose that I wanted to be in that city was to go to a place called the Mamertine Prison. Some of you may have heard of it, some of you may not. But it is the last remaining prison cell from the Roman Empire. There's only one left. Everything else has pretty much been either dilapidated or torn down. Other things have been made out of it or built on top of it. The rest of them are in ruins. There's only one that's still available to be viewed, and I'm not naive enough to believe that that's the same exact cell where Paul would have been or Peter would have been. But I wanted to see what it looked like. And I'm telling you, if I've ever searched for something harder in my life, I don't know what it is. Rome is really difficult to get around because there's no street signs. It doesn't, you know, you can't really tell where you're going. And you can rely on GPS to take you to a place, but you type that place in and it just gives you a dot. It doesn't tell you how to get there. And you're walking all around that dot. You can't seem to find it. And there's obviously a language barrier. You know, you're trying to ask folks where it is, and they really don't know or understand what you're asking for. You can ask them about the Apostle Paul. Yeah, we don't really talk about Paul. We don't really want to, you know, talk about him. You talk about the Apostle Peter. They love that. They'll tell you all you want to know about the Apostle Peter in Rome, but Paul, not so much. It took me forever to find this place. And the reason that that dot was there and it didn't show you how to get from one place to the other, because that cell is underground. I finally found it. The Lord blessed me to finally find it. And there's a business up at the top of the building. In the basement of the building is a museum. And you have to actually go into the museum and walk down a winding staircase till you get to that last remaining prison cell. It's terrible. I mean, that thing's 2,000 years old, but I'm telling you, you can still smell the faint stench of death and decay. We went to Rome in July. It was hot. You walk down in that prison cell, it's cold. There's only one section where light can come through. That's up at the very top. So in the midst of everything that was going on in that cell, whether it was death and decay, whether it was sickness, whether it was all other kind of stuff that you can imagine, because there were lots of people that would be crammed into these cells. In the midst of all this, in the midst of the horrible conditions that this apostle is going through, that didn't bother him. What bothered him is the fact that Ephesus, a church that he had labored with, a church that he had helped begin, a church that he had spent so much time with and preached the gospel message with, had departed from it because they began to think more about themselves. They began to think about more of their own importance. And they lost sight of their own depravity. And when they lost sight of their own depravity, they lost sight of the sovereignty of God. And brethren, when you lose sight of the sovereignty of God, bad things are headed your way. If I lose sight of the sovereignty of God, bad things are headed my way. When Amber and I moved to the house that we're in now, maybe 7 years ago, where we were at was it's probably more land than we've ever had in any house that we've been in. And our backyard was big enough that we had, I mean, you would have been amazed at the number of rabbits we had in the backyard. Those things were everywhere. And I remember it clearly because I remember thinking to myself, man, I hadn't had a rabbit in a long time. I bet if I can just get one of these, it'd be some good eating. And the girls talked me out of it. I can't believe you're thinking that, Dad. No. All right, we'll put that to the side. We'll just let the rabbits run. Have fun. The rabbits were out there. It was a huge rabbit population. And then one day, I noticed that there were less rabbits than there used to be. And I thought to myself, well, that's odd. You know, there used to be a lot of them. There's a little bit less. I wonder where they're going. I wonder what's happening. Next day, I walk outside, see a big red-tailed hawk flying around. He'd landed the tree line in the backyard, just watch my yard to see if those rabbits had come out. He found a fertile hunting ground. And the rabbit population began to dwindle. And then all of a sudden, the hawk disappeared. But the rabbits kept disappearing. I said, man, the hawk's gone. That predator, you know, he had a fertile hunting ground to hunt in. I don't know why he would have left. And then one afternoon, I saw why. You ever looked at something and it's stationary, and then something moves in the background, it just doesn't look right, it just doesn't look natural, it just catches you off guard? Amber and I were driving down the road one day close to Kentucky, and we were going down a hill, and we were pretty close to a lake, but we were going down a hill, and then out of nowhere, in my eyesight, was the biggest bird I had ever seen. The wingspan was just massive. The thing looked unnatural, okay? It looked like a gigantic bird, and just glancing at it, it looked like it had the face of a man. And I thought to myself, no joke, this is my first thought, as shameful as it is. My first thought as I see it, and it looks so unnatural to me, is, well, that's it. I mean, the Lord has allowed one of these heavenly beasts from Revelation to come and collect me. It's my time to go home. And then my senses came back to me, and I realized that's the biggest osprey I've ever seen in my life. It just looked unnatural because it wasn't in its right setting. When I looked out in that tree line, I saw something move. I had to stand there and look for a minute or two to see what it is. And Red Fox came out of the woods. Fox had found a hunting ground that the hawk had. So now that hunting ground belonged to the fox. And the rabbit population suffered greatly because of that. Until one day the fox disappeared. And the rabbit population went down even further. And what used to be a bunch of rabbits that would roam freely and jump freely out in our backyard, those things were scared and skittish. You could hardly ever see them. And when you did see them, they were spooked out of their mind and they would take off. Kept wondering why the fox wasn't there anymore and why the rabbit population kept even going down further. And one night I heard the reason why. I could hear it in the woods. And the next morning I got up early enough, and just right before daybreak, I saw them coming out from the wood line. It's a bunch of coyotes. It was an even bigger predator. See, coyotes, they don't necessarily kill fox. They'll let the fox do the dirty work to find the hunting ground for them, then they'll run it off. And that becomes their hunting ground. Child of God, if we begin to lose sight of the sovereignty of God, we have opened the door for an even bigger predator in our life. We have opened the door for sins that bring more dire consequences than we could ever imagine. We have become a fertile hunting ground for those type of sins. May God help us to remember that we have been saved from the old man. May God help us to remember and see that we have been quickened. Even though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, we have been quickened and brought into life. May God allow us to see through his sovereign grace that we're saved through faith. Whose faith? The faith of Jesus Christ. And it's not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not of works. No works that we could do could ever bring the miracle that God has brought to our lives. No works that we could ever do could restore us into fellowship with a loving Creator. And no works that we could ever do could redeem us in His sight. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. And may God allow us to see that we are His workmanship. We are His workmanship created in Jesus Christ unto good works, not by good works. Belief, faith, works, action, those are evidences that the Holy Spirit has already come calling to us. Those are evidences of grace, not the reason for it. When we begin to lose sight of the sovereignty of God, we begin to elevate ourselves to be more important than we should be. And we forget these things. Paul's point to them was, let's bring it on back. You are fellow heirs in the kingdom of heaven. Amen. Doesn't matter if you're Jew, doesn't matter if you're Gentile. Doesn't matter if it's old or if you're old, doesn't matter if you're young. Doesn't matter if you're from this country or that country, whether you're from the United States of America, whether you're from the continent of Africa, whether you're from Asia, whether you're from Australia, it doesn't matter. The Lord has a people among all people, and every one of the Lord's people are fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. If you're a joint heir with Jesus Christ, that means whatever the Son has access to in eternal glory, you have access to it. It's not going to be withheld from you. We have way more in Jesus Christ than what we lost in Adam. Have you ever thought about that? We have way more in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ than we ever lost in the sin of Adam. He's so merciful to us. He's so good to us. There's no reason to elevate ourselves and think of ourselves as being more important than any one of our brethren, anyone in the kingdom of God. Because the only one that has importance within the kingdom of God is God Himself. And if we ever get to the point where we don't see that, it's time for us to go back to those base elements of the doctrines of grace. It's time for us to be reminded of that. It's time for us to be reminded that we are wicked, vile sinners saved by the grace of God through the blood of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Yes. It's only by His sacrifice that we will ever see heaven's pure world. And if we've got that proper perspective in our life, that's going to save us from a lot of heartache. That's going to save us from turning our lives into a fertile hunting ground for larger and bigger sins with more dire consequences for us. Let's keep our eyes on the Lord and let's remember what He's done for us. May God bless you.